The following message, Distraction from the Lord's Work, was based on Haggai chapter 1. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 22, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Vondolosky of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Good morning. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Going to, Lord willing, look at Haggai chapter 1 this morning and Haggai chapter 2 this evening. And in doing so, we want to give a little context, give you a minute to find Haggai. He's tucked in there. Probably start backward from Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai backward. The context of the book of Haggai is in relationship to the Babylonian captivity, which is one of those significant events of the Old Testament that you need to be familiar with to really make sense of much of anything that goes on. It is also referred to as the Day of the Lord, and it is a prefiguring of the day of the Lord mentioned in Thessalonians when He comes in judgment and comes Christ's return to the earth. And so in the historical context of the day of the Lord, many of the prophets had been prophesying specifically of coming judgment, warning, 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 warning. And yet the people did not listen until eventually God sends Babylon, and particularly King Nebuchadnezzar, to overthrow them. And he does so by surrounding the city and the walls. They had the gates closed and the walls were high to protect from invaders. Surrounded the city for close to 2 years. Meaning that for close to 2 years you wouldn't be allowed to go to the store. You wouldn't be allowed to plant or harvest. So imagine being in your home for 2 years, kind of like COVID, maybe, but not able to go to the store. And it was a massive famine where you're cleaning out the cupboards and you're scraping anything and everything. You're eating anything you can find. It even gets to the place where they're eating each other. It is a very gruesome scene. And then finally, when they are starved out, this was the tactic militarily that they would do, they open the gates and make a run for it, and he catches them. If you read the book of Nahum, as they were fleeing, the children of Esau were catching them and turning them back. Esau being supposed to be a relative, but Edom, that's a whole other story. But all kinds of understanding the context of this significant event that had been warned and warned and warned for a long time. And then the actual captivity is where they killed all of the leaders. They would destroy any politician or person of influence. They would take all the craftsmen captive back to their country and as prisoners of war. And the point of all of this captivity was to completely destroy a nation and prevent it from ever existing again. As a demonstration of how dare you resist the king. How dare you defy Nebuchadnezzar. And so they destroyed the wall of the city, which was their national defense. They destroyed the temple and the tabernacle and any religious, took all the vessels to their God, hauled them away, and absolutely set the thing on fire. And then hauled them captive, and then would take captives from other nations and put them into the land to absolutely, there is no hope that you're ever going to be a people again. Those people, incidentally, that they brought in and dropped into the land were what became Samaritans and intermarried, and that was why, when you read in the Gospels, Jesus and their hatred of the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman, it was because this was a reminder of their history, of their utter desolation and desecration. And so this is the scene, we'll get to Haggai in a minute, but he's after 70 years. Even though all of these measures were taken to destroy them, God says, after 70 years, I'm going to send you back. I mean, if you go back in our history, we're talking 1950, where there's no nation, there's no capital, there's no ruler, there's no king, there's no government, there's no worship, there's no anything. And God says, but I'm going to put you back in the land. If you hold your finger in Haggai, we'll do a little background. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah was the prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, which is his observing of this event happening, the desecration of Jerusalem, and him weeping and lamenting over it, over God's judgment. He describes it as the people swooning in the streets for starvation. Just an absolute desecration. And he preached prior to the captivity and warning the people that judgment was coming to repent. They wouldn't listen. He was viewed as a traitor because his message was surrender. You can imagine if we had people in our military saying, hey, they're too great for us, surrender to them. There's nothing we can do. And so his message was surrender and you'll be spared. And so they hated him. They imprisoned him. He has all manner of, if you read the book of Jeremiah, there is much there. But he specifically prophesied, and I want to show it to you, in Jeremiah 25. Incidentally, this is what Daniel is reading 70 years later. He's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he understood, wait a minute, it's going to be 70 years of captivity? Looking on my calendar, it's been 70 years. And he has, in his Bible study, this, whoa, that's right now. And so he falls down, I believe it's chapter 10, fasting and prayer and confessing the sins, his own, the sins of the people, the sins of the nation. We don't deserve any of your mercies, but he knew that God had promised that this was going to happen. That is in Jeremiah chapter 25. If we start maybe in verse 8, we're going to be using our Bibles this morning, so we won't do sword drills, but get your fingers loosened up. And it says in verse 8 of Jeremiah 25, therefore thus saith the Lord, this is the message before, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, notice that tag, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There it is. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. Do you see how God just tells us what he's going to do, how long he's going to do it, and then what he's going to do at the end of that? It's a wonderful sovereign God. And I will punish that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. And I'll stop there, but it's good. Then turn over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And let me read starting in verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captive. So now they have been carried captive, and Jeremiah is writing to them in Babylon. Okay? And he writes to the captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Can you imagine? You're in Babylon, and you're wondering, what is going to happen? What do we need to do? We're prisoners. Is God going to rescue us? After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. So all the highfalutin upper echelons of society, they haul captive. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent into Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." So this is God's message through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, sending the message to the captives. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take you wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." You understand what he's saying? Settle in. It's going to be a long ride. "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives." Understand how that would be a little hard to swallow? I'm a prisoner of war and I need to pray for the city and pray for their peace. "Whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets or your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you." Right? What would be the tendency of a false prophet? This actually happens if you read the book of Jeremiah. Is they're saying, "Oh, God's sending you back. Don't settle in. He's going to deliver you. He's going to deliver you, send you back to Jerusalem, back to your land." And the message of God's prophet is, no, he's not. He says, "Don't let them deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." And so everybody there is doing the math. Wait a minute, I'm 40 years old. 70 years, I'm going to be 110. I'm not likely to make it there. I'm going to die here. "After those 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And then here's a verse that people like to preach as a warm, fuzzy, encouraging message out of context of if you understand what we just said. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." 70 years from now. "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." And so now we're up to the book of Haggai. Hold your finger there. We're almost there. A little more background. Turn over to the book of Ezra, which is when the rebuilding takes place. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. If you're needing a little, we're just opening up all kinds of passages today. In Ezra chapter 1 is when this event happens. If you find Ezra chapter 1, turn back one page to the book of 2 Chronicles. Don't get nervous. We won't live in Chronicles. But notice in 2 Chronicles 36, gives a description of this captivity that happened. Notice in verse 14, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." This is pre-captivity. It's describing the surroundings during that time. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. I mean, they burned down Washington, D.C. They bombed the Capitol, they burned down the White House, and they desecrated the whole Congress, the Supreme Court, everything is gone. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is dead now, but hey, there's some consolation. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. If you know the story, the reason the captivity was 70 years is God gave a command in the scriptures that the land was to have a yearly Sabbath. Every 7 years, you're to take 1 year off. I will produce enough in year 6 to cover year 6, year 7, till you can sow in year 8 and start the cycle over again. A year off. What a good thing. I mean, what if your employer came and said, hey, what we're going to do, we're going to double your salary in year 6 and make sure you get a full year off to just rest, and then you can pick it up again in year 8. Well, guess how often they observed that Sabbath year? Squidoosh, we call it. Zero. So for 490 years, they did not obey that. And so God said, okay, I'm taking that back now, that's mine. And so if you divide every 7 years into 490, children, what is 7 into 490? 70 years. God says, now the land is going to sit there for 70 years, and we're going to take that Sabbath back. And then after that, then I'll set you back. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. This is a pagan king. God has made me the dictator over the whole world. He's given them to me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The 70 years are up. It's time to go back. Who wants to go? Turn the page. Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's repeating it. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. This is a pagan dictator, king, acknowledging who God is and that he has given me this. How did he know that? Isaiah 44, you can hold your finger there, you can just listen to me read it. in Isaiah 44. 400 years before Cyrus is born, God prophesies through Isaiah and says, I'm going to raise up a king, and his name's going to be Cyrus. And he's going to be a king over the whole world. And in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, the scripture says, it's talking about how God calls things before they even happen. And in verse 28 it says, Cyrus is an example. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So the priest went to Cyrus and said, look, God's already told you that you were going to be born. He prophesied this 400 years ago, that you're coming and this is what you're going to do. And Cyrus says, well, then that's what we're going to do. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, chapter 45, verse 1, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. Gates are a picture of defense. You have a wall around the city, and he says, I'm going to open the gates before you that you can just go in and destroy the nation. And he says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form light. I'm running out of time here, but you can understand, you read this and it just exalts that this is the God and he has put you on the throne. Cyrus gets the point. So he issues this proclamation and puts it in writing, and you're of the captivity, and this is your get out. We're releasing the captives. After 70 years, you can go back and build God a house. That is the book of Ezra. And he writes, we pick it up in Ezra 1 and verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him. Not only do they release him, but help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. So if they didn't go, they took an offering and said, man, we're sending you. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had them put them in the house of his gods, Nebuchadnezzar did. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Okay, now back to Haggai. So that's the scene. So as they come back, this people, they were volunteers to return to build the house of the Lord. They have to go through or around the Arabian Desert, a journey of approximately 900 miles in a caravan. This would be a 4-month journey. just to set the scene of the individuals we're talking about, I looked it up on the maps to find out how far that would be from Seattle. That would be from Seattle to Salt Lake City, over similar terrain of eastern desert, Nevada, Washington, Utah, in a caravan with everything you own. Anyone want to sign up? We have a mission, church plant. Right? So a difficult journey. These were people who had made great sacrifice to serve God. Right? There's a great encouragement there that we want to be a people who love the things of God. We love the work of God. We love the house of God. Anything that God sets His name on it, we're for it. We want to be a part of it. This is what I want to raise my children to have that same desire. We don't want to be like those in Malachi who said, it is vain to serve God. It's actually a big waste. We don't want to have that mindset. We want to be more like David, who you remember, he wanted to build God a house. And God said, well, you can't. You've been a man of war. You have blood on your hands. And you remember what David's response was? He didn't just go suck his thumb and pout, say, God won't let me build him a house. He said, well, if I can't build the house, you know what I can do is I can get all the materials together and I can go find a place to build it. And you remember the story, he goes to Arunah, the Jebusite, and says, hey, we're looking for a place to build a house for God. And Arunah says, hey, you can have it. And this is how we know David wasn't a Baptist, because David said, no, we're not taking this for free. We're going to pay for it. Right? If he'd have been a Baptist, he'd have said, thank you, we'll take it. But you remember the mind and the heart of David was, he said, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I will pay for it, gladly and willingly, at great sacrifice, because I want to build a house to the God of gods and the King of kings. You remember Jesus, in his life, even as a child, at 12 years old, his parents lose him. And what did he say when they came and found him? Knew you not that I would be about my Father's business? Do you think I have any other expectation or plan or use for my life? Like, where did you think I would be? And I believe that that is the desire of God's people, that we desire to do the work of God for the house of God. Incidentally, just to clarify, why was building the house of God so important? Because that was what was necessary in that time to worship God. You could not worship Him. You could have a priesthood, but if you have no place to offer sacrifices, you don't have the Ark of the Covenant, you don't have any of the things, there was no worship of God that could take place. And so I'm not just saying, hey, you better pick it up around and, you know, have this elaborate building, but it's understanding that this is the work of God, that we are commissioned to the work of God. This is what God is doing on the earth, and we get to be a part of it. Praise be to His name. And so these people who made these sacrifices, you come to the book of Haggai, but the work has stopped. And it stopped for 16 years. And there is no house. And so I want to give you two things this morning. One this morning from chapter 1. The cause of this was they got distracted. And then in chapter 2 this evening we'll look at they got discouraged. Which are ever the two causes that hinder the work of God. Now, ladies, imagine your husband comes home one day and says, I've had a dream, and I am going to build your dream house. And you're all excited, and you're getting plans, and you're talking to architects, and you're looking at decorators, and you get all the material, and 16 years later, there's still not a foundation. The land's cleared, but there's no foundation laid. At some point, your enthusiasm has waned over the years. Well, they had been 16 years, and so the prophet Haggai, if you're in Haggai chapter 1, He calls them to self-examination, to consider their ways. And that is the message this morning. Is a time of examination to examine your ways. It's kind of the new year, the first month, and examining and saying, how are my ways? Let us read the text in chapter 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, God's repeating their words back to them. This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, here it is, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Not a good idea. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you has stayed from dew, and the earth has stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then said Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So you see the message. You see, if you read, I won't take the time to go back there. If you go back to Ezra chapter 5, it describes the work of the Lord ceasing. And it says in Ezra chapter 5, God raised up the spirit of Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people and to say, get back to work. It's time. And so this is what Haggai's message was. And if you read Zechariah, I don't understand 90% of what he's saying. He has all kinds of visions. But I can understand what Haggai is saying, I think. So as we look at the message of God calls them to consider their ways, to examine, to rouse the people from lethargy, to fully engage in the work of God. He exposes this issue in chapter 1 of distraction that brought the work of God to a halt. My challenge to you is the people of God who have been doing the work of God to consider your ways in the mission and work of God. What does this look like in our time? We don't build buildings. We don't have a temple. We don't have thousands of barrels of gold, thousands of barrels of silver that we need to get busy and be shaping. But what is it that Christ is building? What is the work that He is busy about, even today? It is the work of I will build my church. This is God's plan and God's purpose in our day, and He has commissioned us, according to His purpose, to be laborers together with Him in that work. You are familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. I just want to establish the connection so you don't come out of here saying, Pastor John wants us to start a building program. No, we want to be busy about the work. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, Paul and Apollos, I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Beloved, we need to be reminded of that, what we're doing. Why we're here, what we're doing, is we are laborers together with God. We don't have to do the heavy lifting, we don't have to carry the whole load, but we have a role to do. As a laborer together with God, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. And so according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay, what a great verse, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What a terrible thing in that day to have our work be tore back down. I remember one of the first construction jobs I ever had. I was not raised to do anything construction, and I had an older guy who needed a strong back to help him do construction, and he would just do various small projects. And there was a leak up on a roof in the valley of a roof, and he gave me a thing of shingles and said, you know, go repair that. I had no idea how shingles went on a roof. I had no idea about anything, but I'm either too stupid or too proud to say anything, and so I just go up there and I just start nailing shingles down. First day on the job, and he comes up and he looks at it, and he's confused, and he starts pulling it up and pulling it up and pulling it up, and I think he thought I just made one mistake. No, I made a colossal mistake. I didn't even know how a shingle went together. And before I was done, he just sat there tearing apart the whole thing that I did. And I just sat there like the village idiot thinking, this is the most humbling and humiliating. I should have just asked. I don't think he could conceive that anybody knew as little as I knew about construction. Like, how could you not know how a shingle goes together? But that experience of just tearing it back out, we can't. This is just a mess. This is going to cause a bigger leak. This is a bigger problem than we even had originally. And so I don't want to get to the judgment day and say, oh yeah, nothing, all that work, just tear it apart. That was worthless. I don't think our Lord is. He's a wise master builder. He's gracious. He works with us. But I think there is something to consider our ways and say, every man take heed how you build thereon. And that we are consciously and genuinely committed to the Lord's work, to the Lord's house, and completing and finishing the mission that He has gave us. Peter tells us that it's not a physical building, it's a spiritual building. It's a spiritual house that God is building. And so we are always looking for spiritual stones to build with. We're looking to add stones to the building. So as we look at this passage in Haggai chapter 1, I want to look at their distraction from the mission and work of God. Distraction comes from a multiplicity of objects crowding on the mind and calling attention different ways. For you mothers who have those ankle biters surrounding you, you're very familiar with distraction. Is because you can set off to do a task and then they're pulling you and you hear a noise or you smell a smell or you see something and you know things are being dismantled, I better pull off to that work. And in this life, there are many things in attempting to do the work of God that we don't intentionally, deliberately, but we can very easily get distracted and get pulled to other interests It is the opposite of focus. When there's a focus, there's a laser focus about what we're doing, we aren't easily distracted to other works. The contemporary term for this is mission drift. It's very easy as an organization that we start out in this direction with clarity about what we're doing, and then pretty soon, for various factors, distractions, we end up going and doing something way off the track. And we have to have clarity. I'm sure all of you could quote the Great Commission of what the mission is and that this is the focus and this is what we are to be about, our Father's business and building His church and doing His work. When I was a child years ago, we would go fishing on the Great Lakes around Michigan. But we were never prepared for a variety of reasons. And one time, my dad was not a planner, and he would just come home sometimes on Friday night and say, "Hey, let's go fishing." You know, my mom, Flip. But we're like, "Hey, we're going fishing. We're siding with Dad on this one." And so one time we decided to go fishing with my uncle on Lake Erie on a Friday night. No plan. When are we coming home? No lunch. Don't pack anything. We just go. So we're out on Lake Erie, and we go out in the evening, and we're fishing all evening, all later afternoon, end of the evening. Well, we didn't discuss any plan. So we're just fishing until eventually everybody falls asleep, and we wake up in the morning and we just keep fishing. I mean, so it explains a little bit what you have to deal with. And so we don't think anything of it. Some of you, I know this is beyond conception, but we fish all day. Just, hey, we're fishing. There's boats, there's water, there's fish. We're catching fish. What difference does it make what day it is and where we're at and whether we have food to eat? And I'm probably, 10, 12 years old, but we're fishing, man. I was in it. And so then we decide, well, it's probably time to go in. And so we start pointing west because we know that's the direction we need to go. And we go, and we go, and we go, and we go, and we stop. Are we going the right direction? Yeah, it's west. And we do it again and again and again. We stop again. Are we sure we're going? And we keep going. Incidentally, nobody had happened to drop an anchor before they fell asleep the night before. Nice prevailing west wind had blown us about 35 miles out into Lake Erie, into Ohio and Ontario waters. There was all kinds of fishermen. They just weren't from where we came from. And everybody was catching fish, but they had a... So we finally just about run out of gas and finally limp into finding where this is before electronics and all that stuff. And get back and we think, we need to find a map. Now's the time to look on the map, not when we're out there. And we remember we were fishing around these islands, but there's no islands around here. And so you look on the map and you can see, oh, we were way over here. What's the point of all of that? How far you can drift. And we're just fishing. We're just doing what we think we're supposed to be doing. And then all of a sudden, we have drifted 35 miles off the path. And so this is why Haggai calls them and says, hey, it's been 16 years. Let's evaluate. How's that project going? It hasn't even started yet. And so he deals with them and confronts them. Let me give you three things this morning. Number one, he calls them in verse 2, to consider their procrastination. And you know this is going to be painful. Read verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now they weren't saying the Lord's house shouldn't be built. They had made great sacrifices. They had surrendered their existing lives in Babylon, traveled a great distance, moved their whole family on this caravan, but it just wasn't the right time. Just not right now. My wife has a honey-do list, and if she gets, upset at me, I'll say, well, put it on a list. She's like, I can't find the list. Well, that may be a strategy. And I'll work on what's on the top of the list, the priority. But the problem with procrastination is these things never get to the top of the list. They're on the list, but it's just not time for that right now. I know you need those pictures hung, and I'm going to get to that, just not right now. Well, it had been 16 years, and they just never got around to starting it. It wasn't quite time. The time wasn't come. It's fascinating to read that this is what God is aware of, this behavior. He's the one saying and repeating their words back to them. It wasn't that they didn't think the work of God was important. It just wasn't the right time. That was the essence of their distraction. It's just not the right time. Maybe we're waiting for a tailwind. Maybe they're waiting for Cyrus to send another lot of material. Who knows what they're waiting for, but it's just not the right time. Well, what does God think about the time? Familiar scriptures in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is what he says about the time. We then, as workers together with him, catch that, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Why? Behold, now is the day of salvation. When are people being saved? Now. There is coming a day. Jesus says, work while the day is there, because the night coming when nobody's going to work. There is coming a time when there is no more work to do. The work is done. So when is the acceptable time? Now. Right now. The door is still open. People can be brought in. But there's coming a time when the door is shut. And there will be no more people coming in. And so let us not get distracted from the work that we're called to do. Now is the time. Right now. If you look over a familiar passage in Romans 13 and verse 11, Romans 13 and verse 11, it says this, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So whenever you were saved, and whatever time that's been till now, guess what? We're closer. It's closer. And as we, Philippians 3, Brother Rob read it, we're to be looking. We're to have an expectation of looking for that appearing. And that now, and it says it in an interesting way, that it is high time. Now, dads, you understand this language. When you say to the kids, it is high time for you to get your act together, what does that mean? High time. It means that it is important, that it is now. I put it in here, I defined it somewhere just so I wouldn't forget it. It is time to do something that should have been done a long time ago. Right? So when Dad says, son, it is high time for you to get this room clean, what does that mean? This room should have been cleaned about a month ago. And it's high time, and it's time to get with the program here and get the room cleaned. So don't say it's not the time. It is the time. It's high time. And so the language of the New Testament is that it is high time. Now is the day of salvation. And it is high time because our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. And so now is the time. It isn't to be put off or procrastinated. Secondly, consider their priorities. This is what procrastination is. Notice in verse 3 and verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Is that what time it is? Translation to present day. It's not time to clean your room. Is it time to play a video game? Right? My children know the answer to that question. No, it isn't. Now's the time to get the room clean. Now, if the room is clean, your schoolwork's done, and you want to play a video game, well, now that's a different story. But we got to get these in the right order. We got to get our priorities squared away. I'm that dad who says, get up in the morning, make your bed, and clean your room, and if you don't, I'm not feeding you. You don't get breakfast. And so we have a little dance every morning where they're sitting at the table eating food that I provide, and I say, is your room clean? And it's bizarre, but it's every morning. And then they just put their head down, get up, and walk back to their room. It's time for the room to be clean. It is high time. And they'll get it eventually. As I die, and they continue on, they're going to remember, Dad wanted the room clean. Because you understand, right? You're reasonable people. That if 12 people are tearing the house apart, the two adults in the house can't keep up. And we will lose our sanity. And we will break. And we may even hurt someone if you leave us alone. So we all have to work together. I see you understand. Just nod. I feel better just getting that publicly off my chest. It's again fascinating that God takes an interest in their homes. He's aware of the priorities. And so God's the one. It's not just Haggai being difficult and aggressive. God says, okay, if it's not time, well then how's your house doing compared to my house? You understand, God doesn't, it's not about and today what your house is, but it's comparing the work of God. How is God's work going versus how is your work going? And what is the priority? Incidentally, what does Jesus say? We know these verses, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'll take care of all that. How about Luke 9? He calls disciples and says, hey, follow me. And you know, there's three, and they say, well, let me first go and bury my parents. Let me first, I just got to deal with this. Let me first, and he says, no man setting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Is that this is the priority. The things which are temporal cannot compare to the things which are eternal. They have a far more exceeding weight of glory on the things that are eternal. And we need to be reminded of our priorities. So what is it that God wants them to do? Well, look at verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, verse 7, consider your ways. Here's what I want you to do. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house. I'm going to break it up in steps for you. The wood's up there. So what we got to do is you're here, you need to go there. And then you need to cut down the trees, and then you need to bring the wood, and you need to build the house. Right? It's like me to my children. You're here, your room's over there. And I need you over there, and I want you to find anything that isn't where it belongs and put it where it belongs. And if you don't know where it belongs, come to me and say, Dad, I have no idea where this goes, and I will tell you. I'm working with you, and I will explain where that goes, so now you know. See, it's not a matter of knowing. It's a matter of doing, right? And so he says, go, but then what does he say at the end of verse 8? And I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified. Right? God is just saying, do it. I'll be pleased with it. We're going to look at this in chapter 2. They aren't real pleased with what they're putting together. And he says, but I'm pleased. And I'm glorified in the work that you're doing. Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, he tells them to consider their prosperity. You go looking, you sow a lot, right? So if you have a garden and you sow a lot, what are you expecting? A lot, right? And he says, you've sown a lot of seeds. You've planted a lot of seeds. But then you go out to harvest and it's only bringing in a little. You eat, but it's just never enough. You drink, but it doesn't fill you. You put on clothes, but you're still not warm. And you earn wages, and you put it in a bag with holes. Not recommended. Right? Why? He says in verses 9 and following, because I'm cursing it. I'm blowing upon it. I'm hindering you from it. It isn't satisfying. It's not enough. Why? Because I want you to be over here building this. And so he wants them to evaluate. And he wants them to have a growing sense of the eternal. And if they obey, he assures them of his presence. I will be pleased with it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. We live in a time of infinite distractions. There are infinite number of things that you can squander away time and life doing. Some good things, some not evil things, not sinful things. How did Paul filter through and determine that? All things are lawful. They're just not expedient. They're just not necessary. And he prioritized because all things don't edify, they don't help build up the building. They edify not. He wasn't talking about extraordinary means. He wasn't talking about, God doesn't put us in a situation, if we wouldn't put our child in a situation that was way too difficult, way too hard, and something they could never do. And Jesus will say this, if you being evil, wouldn't, if your son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? You know that play he does, that interchange. And he says, and you being evil wouldn't do that. How much more will I not do that? Right? As dads, we can be a little high expectation and sometimes difficult to satisfy. But God is not that way. And he gives the reassurance and says, just do it and I will be pleased with it. And I will be glorified in it. God is fully aware of the spiritual climate we live in. He's aware that we don't just go scatter the gospel seed and just thousands are coming. Right? And he's not expecting. And if we embrace his sovereignty, we realize, what has he told us to do? Sow the seed. One sows, another waters. Who gives the increase? God gives the increase. And everyone sows according to his own labor and will be rewarded according to his own labor. God is not asking us to build Solomon's temple in order to approve of our work. What does he reward? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in this. I'm going to reward you abundantly and openly. Let me close with this, our commission. All authority and power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. Teach all nations, baptizing, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And how does he close that? And I am with you to the end of the world. If you're about the work and you're about the mission, I am with you. Can you think of anything better than that? That we're not out here doing this in our own strength, wore out, burned out. He says, I'm with you, I will bless it, and I will build it. So how do we build it? Well, find some stones, living stones. I would challenge you, find one. He describes as he's building a building with living stones. Find a living stone and then find the stone and then fit the stone. He says in Ephesians that he's fitly framing it together, every piece into that building. And so there's a discipleship aspect of Ephesians 4 of the whole building being fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. And so find a stone, find one. You don't have to see revival break out and thousands come to Christ. But if every one of us is looking, always looking for one, just looking for a stone, an opportunity to share the gospel, and they respond, and I got one. And now what do? I disciple them and fitly frame them and help them be conformed to the image of His Son and put them in, help you understand figuratively that this is His work that we're a part of. And if we had one and fitly frame one, He'll be with you and He'll be pleased with the work. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the work that You're doing. We're thankful that You opened the door to the Gentiles that we might be saved. We're thankful that You are taking the gospel to every nation, that all the nations of the world might be blessed. We're thankful that You've called us according to Your purpose, that we can be laborers together with You. Help us. Help Your people. God, I pray for this church that You would continue to work in them and use them, that they would not be weary in well-doing, that they would continue their labors, continue finding stones, fitting stones, and putting together a house, a habitation of God through the Spirit. God, we desire You to be glorified, You to be pleased. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.